Well, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel 14. And reading again at verse 33. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 33. We read, "Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. And so he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom." Tonight we're continuing our studies, our series in the life of David as it's found in 2 Samuel. And tonight I want to focus on chapter 14 of 2 Samuel and really this account of David's prodigal son, David's son Absalom. And for those of you who may be taking notes, who are looking at the passage really under two headings, if you do have a Bible, it would help if you keep it open, because we're just going to be going straight through the passage, and there's quite a few twists and turns in the course of it, so it would be helpful probably if you do have it open. But we're looking at it under these two headings: the plot constructed, and then the prodigal restored. The plot constructed, the prodigal restored. First we have the plot constructed, and that's in verses 1 down to 20. And in these verses the author focuses on Joab's plot to reunite David and his son Absalom. Joab's plot to reunite David and Absalom. Before going any further, we can consider the context and the events of 2 Samuel 13. You remember that David's eldest son Amnon had violated his daughter, Amnon's half-sister Tamar, and had humiliated her. Tamar's brother Absalom then murders Amnon in cold blood before fleeing the country. In short, the royal family is in chaos, it is in crisis, and what we noted 2 weeks ago is that David is doing absolutely nothing about this. He is just letting all these things happen. Now in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 14, we see the plot to reunite David and Absalom being hatched. We're introduced to Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Now you remember that he is David's nephew, and he is also David's top military commander. He is the man who is utterly committed, utterly devoted to the Davidic dynasty. And we're told what Joab sees. He sees that the king's heart went out to Absalom. Now this could mean that the king longed to go out in battle against Absalom. It can also mean that the king longed to go out in peace toward Absalom. It's not clear what David's thoughts concerning this rebellious, wayward son actually are. And Joab sees that the king is getting older, that the king is becoming frail, that the king is becoming fragile, and that a succession plan needs to be put in place for the welfare of the kingdom. And for Joab, the ideal candidate, the obvious candidate, is Absalom. In fact, as you chart the life of Joab, you see that he never recognized David's son Solomon as being a legitimate king, a legitimate heir. Joab is centered on Absalom. But for this to be achieved, the issues between the king and his son need to be addressed, and not only addressed, but resolved. And so we're told what Joab does. He sends for a wise woman, a crafty woman from Tekoa. He tells her to dress as a mourner, and he tells her what she should say to the king. We're told that he put the words into her mouth. And then in verses 4 down to 17, we see Joab's plot being executed. The woman approaches the king, verse 4. She falls to the ground, she pays homage, and she cries out, "O king, save me." On receiving David's permission to speak, she proceeds to bring him an account of all her trouble, verses 5 to 7. She tells David that she's a widow, and note the way that she underscores just the fact that she is a widow. She says, "I am a widow, and my husband is dead." She then tells David that she had two sons who quarrelled, and in the heat of the argument, one of the sons killed the other. And she tells David that her whole clan now are rising up and want this other son to be put to death. This will leave her, she says, with no one to protect her, no one to provide for her in her own old age. But not only that, it will leave no one to preserve her husband's family name once she is gone. And it's at this point that she appeals to David in verses 8 to 11. David is so passive at this moment in time, he seems eager to brush her off, and he just says to her in verse 8, "Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you." He doesn't say what he's going to do. He's more or less saying, "You just go away, just leave me in peace." But the woman asserts that she wants more than these platitudes. She wants the king to do something, and so David is left promising that if anyone speaks to her, or if anyone touches her son, then that person must come to him, must be brought to him. The woman asks David to swear to this by the name of the Lord, and David does so. However, the woman's not finished, as she now brings her accusation to the king, verses 12 to 14. She asks David if she can speak further, and David gives her permission. She then accuses him of harming God's people in the way that he's ruling and running his kingdom. She then accuses him of double standards, a lack of justice. He is going to protect her son who killed his brother, but he's doing nothing to protect his own son who killed his brother. His own son is languishing in exile, banished from the kingdom. She then tells David that everyone dies, that we're like water, we're poured out on the ground. And no matter what David does to Absalom, it's not going to bring dead Amnon back. Once the water is poured on the ground, it can't be brought back. Finally, she accuses the king of holding to a poor theology, where she tells David that the Lord is a God who doesn't take life. Instead, the Lord is a God who restores the banished. She then returns, you see, in verses 15 to 16, to her original appeal. She wants it to be very clear that she hasn't come primarily to accuse the king. She has come to appeal to the king. She tells him that she was afraid for her son, afraid for her future, but she had an assurance that the king would hear her, and that he wouldn't simply hear her, but he would answer her and deliver her. She then closes with a series of flattering accolades. Verse 17, she says, "Your word, O king, will set me at rest." Now just go back to 2 Samuel 7 that we looked at a few months ago, and you see that the Lord had said that David would be the king who would provide his people with rest, with peace. And here's this woman, and she's saying, "Your word will give me rest." Furthermore, she says, "The king's wisdom is like the angel of God. He is able to discern good and evil." Now stop there, we've heard that before. Go back to Genesis 3, and you hear the forked-tongued serpent saying to the woman, "If you disobey the word of God, if you disobey the command of God, if you take that forbidden fruit, you will be able to discern good from evil." And here is this woman saying, "O king, you can discern good from evil." Are you hearing the forked tongue of the serpent? She then expresses her wish that the Lord would be with the king in all that he does. She's pronouncing a blessing, a benediction over him. Then in verses 18 to 20, we see Joab's plot being exposed. The king now raises a question, verses 18 and 19. David's heard the story about two sons, one who killed the other, and it's hit very close to him. It's hit very close to home. And he's also heard this woman telling him that he's not dealing with his own son appropriately. His suspicions are aroused, and he asks in verses 18 and 19, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all of this?" The woman provides him with an answer, verse 20. She tells the king that Joab had indeed given her the command. She tells the king that Joab had put the words in her mouth. She tells the king that Joab had wanted to change the course, literally the face of things. And once again she closes by flattering the king by speaking about his exceptional wisdom. He is able, like the angel of God, to know all things that are on the earth. Well, this is a very complex narrative, but it contains one very important lesson. It warns us against the danger of blurring sentimentality and spirituality. The great danger of blurring sentimentality with spirituality. Do you remember in 2 Samuel 12, we see the prophet Nathan bringing a word from the Lord to the king that was designed to provoke and rouse his conscience. But here in 2 Samuel 14, we see this wise, crafty woman bringing a word from Joab to the king that was designed to rouse and provoke his feelings, not his conscience. And it's all masked in very theological language. We hear this woman telling David that the Lord doesn't take away life like a murderer. Now, in one sense, that's true. But if you go back to 2 Samuel 6, you remember the Lord struck down Uzzah for his sin. Furthermore, we hear this woman telling David that the Lord restores the banished. Now again, in one sense that's true, but go back to Genesis 4 and we hear about two brothers, Cain and Abel, and Cain kills his brother Abel, and what does the Lord do? The Lord banishes this unrepentant brother to walk and wander the face of the earth. He's a restless wanderer. That is his punishment. The Lord doesn't restore him. Quite simply, this woman presents half-truths as whole-truths to David in order to get him to believe that the Lord doesn't take sin all that seriously, and neither should David. And that still happens, where people will make appeals to go soft on sin. And they don't appeal to the spiritual truths contained in the Word of God. Instead, they appeal to their own sentimental reasoning, their own sentimental feelings, their own sentimental experiences. This is seen in the controversial book Love Wins by Rob Bell, who writes, "Of all the billions of people who have ever lived, will only a select number make it to a better place than every single other person, suffer torment and punishment forever? Is this acceptable to God? Has God created millions of people over tens of thousands of years who are going to spend eternity in anguish? Can God do this or even allow this and still claim to be a loving God? Does God punish people for thousands of years with infinite eternal torment for things they did in their few finite years of life?" An appeal to go soft on sin and the truths of God's word by sentimental reasoning. And yet God's word, the gospel, friends, thunders to us that God takes sin very seriously. He's the one, we're told, whose eyes are too pure to look on evil. He cannot tolerate wrong. And he's the one who takes on flesh and bears the sin of his people and dies for the sin of his people at Calvary's cross. The cross is where God says, this is how serious sin is. That is the message of the cross. It says, this is how serious sin is. The cross shows us, friends, that sin is so serious that either God the Son must die for that sin or we must die for that sin, but it cannot be swept under the carpet. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be downplayed. It cannot be downgraded. Sin is serious. R.C. Sproul writes, "The sinfulness of sin sounds like a vacuous redundancy that adds no information to the subject under discussion. However, the necessity of speaking of the sinfulness of sin has been thrust upon us by a culture and even a church that has diminished the significance of sin itself. Sin is communicated in our day in terms of making mistakes or making poor choices. Sin, however, is cosmic treason. What I mean by that statement is that even the slightest sin that a creature commits against his Creator does violence to the Creator's holiness, his glory, his righteousness. Every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over all, and as such is an act of treason against the cosmic king. Not until we take God seriously will we ever take sin seriously. But if we acknowledge the righteous character of God, then we, like the saints of old, will cover our mouths with our hands and repent in dust and ashes before him. Well, friends, as we consider this, I want to ask the question, do we take sin seriously? Do we take sin seriously as individuals and as a congregation? Do we see it as God sees it? Or are we inclined to brush over it, reason it away, go soft on it, not by appeal to Scripture, but rather by sentimental feelings and emotions and experiences? How do we view sin? That's really the question that verses 1 to 20 are putting to us. But this brings us second to the prodigal restored, verses 21 to 33. And here the author focuses on the reunion of David and Absalom. In verses 21 to 24, we see the return of Absalom. The king now issues a command, verses 21 to 23. David calls for Joab and commands him to bring Absalom back. And look at how Joab responds. He falls on his face, he pays homage, and he thanks the king for granting his request. Joab then goes 80 miles north to Geshur and brings Absalom back to Jerusalem. But David gives a second command, verse 24. We're told what the king says. Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. And we're told that Absalom lived in his own house and he did not come into the king's presence. He did not see the king's face. Now these verses show us a very weakened and non-functioning king. You see, David is the divinely anointed king. He is the king who's been appointed by God to administer justice in the kingdom. God's law demanded that Absalom, who murdered his brother in cold blood, be put to death. But David is too weak to uphold the law's commands. Furthermore, David is too weak to attempt any reconciliation with Absalom. He refuses to let Absalom come into his presence, refuses to let Absalom see his face. Once again, David's been portrayed as a weak king, a passive king, a non-functioning king, and we're left saying, how long, O Lord? How long is it until you're going to send the true and better David? How long until you're going to send a better king than this disaster of a king that we're being confronted with? Then in verses 25 to 27, the author almost takes a detour to give some details about Absalom. Details concerning Absalom's appearance are given. Verses 25 and 26. We're told that there was no one in Israel like Absalom. He was free from any blemish from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. Imagine that. No spot, no acne, no verrucas, no warts, nothing. Perfect. Perfect. We're also told that he had a fine head of hair that weighed 200 shekels when it was cut once a year. Absalom is an outwardly impressive man. But we've heard all this before. You remember in 1 Samuel 9 we have King Saul and he's appointed king. And we're told he was head and shoulders above anyone else. You remember in 1 Samuel 16 the Lord says to Samuel that man looks at the outward appearance, but what does the Lord look at? He looks at the heart. Israel looked at Absalom's appearance, they looked at his hair, and they said, there's no one like this guy. They admired him. And meanwhile, the Lord looked at Absalom, and he looked at his heart, and he saw that the heart of Absalom was rotten to its very core. You know, friends, the Bible repeatedly reminds us that image, presence, style, charm, charisma count for nothing. The Bible reminds us that it's character that counts. Liam Gallagher comments that the Bible emphasizes faithfulness over faddishness. But as humans, we so often fail to learn this very important lesson. We don't learn that lesson when it comes to looking for a political leader. We don't learn that lesson when it comes to looking for a church leader. And we don't learn that lesson at times when it comes to even looking for a life partner. We're like magpies, drawn to shiny exteriors rather than shining interiors. Tonight I want to ask you, and I want to ask the young people, so please listen to this, younger folk. I want to ask you the question, what do you want to be known for? Do you want to be known for your looks? Do you want to be known for your successes? Do you want to be known for your humor? Or do you want to be known for your character? Do you want to be known for your godliness? Do you want to be known for your Christ-likeness? All that glitters isn't gold. Details concerning Absalom's children are also given in verse 27. He has three sons. By 2 Samuel 18, it'll be clear that these three boys all died before their father, but he also has a daughter named Tamar, and she's named after his sister. It's a sure sign that Absalom hasn't let go of his bitterness concerning his brother and father's treatment of his sister. Finally, in verses 28 to 33, we see the restoration of Absalom. Absalom spends 2 years living in limbo. 2 years where he lives in his own house. 2 years where he never sees the king's face. 2 years where he is left wondering, is he destined for the throne or destined for death? He is in limbo. And eventually Absalom decides to confront Joab, who brought him back concerning this. Twice he demands that Joab meet him, and twice Joab refuses to do so. Now remember, Absalom's a dangerous man. You don't mess with Absalom. You don't cross Absalom. He's a man who would even kill his own brother, and he orders his servants to set fire to Joab's fields. Do you remember, he doesn't like getting his hands dirty, Absalom, so he commands his servants to kill his brother, chapter 13. Now he commands his servants to set fire to Joab's fields, chapter 14. Joab hits the roof. He comes before Absalom saying, why have your servants set fire to my fields? And Absalom replies in verse 32, behold, I sent word to you, come here that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. Absalom's now putting an ultimatum to Joab and to the king. If he is guilty, he's saying, put me to death. I'm not scared to die. If I'm guilty, if I've done wrong, strike me down, put me to death. But if I am innocent, let me come into your presence, let me come into your court, let me back into the royal family. And so Joab organizes a meeting with the king. We're told that Absalom came to the king, bowed himself on his face to the ground before him, and we're told that the king went toward Absalom and kissed him. Well, as we consider David and Absalom's reunion in these verses, we can see that in many ways this is a false restoration. There's no conversation. There's no embrace. There's no feasting. There's no celebration. There's no warmth that indicates that this is a father and his son reunited after 5 years apart. No, this is a subject coming before his king. Absalom may bow, but that's a mere formality. David may kiss him, but that's simply royal protocol. It reminds me of the reunion of the rock band Pink Floyd back in 2005. For those of you who don't know, Pink Floyd were a progressive rock band in the 1960s and 70s, and they entered into a big legal dispute with one another in the 1980s. And then in 2005, they reunited for Live Aid with Bob Geldof. And I remember coming home from work that night of the concert, and Dad normally goes to bed at like 9:30, 10 o'clock. He's a very early bedder, but he was up the whole night just to see a glimpse of his favourite band. He was obsessed with them, and it was a great event, but the footage of the day showed an awkwardness, a stiff, cold formality between the members of the band. There was no real closeness with them, and that's what we have here in this scene with David and Absalom. Yes, they're in the same room, but there's no warmth, there's no affection, there's no love. How different this scene is compared to the scene of Joseph being reunited with his brothers in Genesis 45. You remember, they weep with one another, they kiss one another, they feast together, they talk together. How different this scene is compared to the reunion with the prodigal and his father in Luke 15, where the father puts the ring on his finger, puts the cloak on his back, kills the fattened calf, says, "Let's celebrate. My son was dead and he's alive, he's lost and he's found." Here's a king who is unable to be truly reconciled to his wayward son. But in the gospel, friends, we see a true reconciliation. We see a true restoration through the true and better David. In the gospel, we see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords dealing with the reality of our sin and welcoming us into his warm embrace. The gospel tells us that Jesus is the King whose heart yearns to go out to his wayward people and who desires to have mercy on them. The gospel tells us that Jesus is the King who says, "Return to me and I will heal you and I will bind you up." The gospel tells us that Jesus is the King who removes our sin as far as east is from the west. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The gospel tells us that Jesus is the King whose blood cleanses us from all our sin. The gospel tells us that Jesus is the King who has done everything necessary so that his people will one day see his face. You see that in Revelation 22. That is the great prospect of glory, the great hope of glory, that one day we will see the face of Jesus and all tears will be wiped away. And that's good news, friends. That's good news if you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian. Because at present you're guilty like Absalom. At present you're living in exile like Absalom. At present you're cut off from the royal family like Absalom. At present you're away from the smile of the king like Absalom. But the gospel invites you to come to this glorious Redeemer, to come to this King, to come to this Jesus. The gospel tells you that in Christ, through Christ, you can say with the prodigal, "I will arise and go to my Father." Will you do so? And it's also good news if you're here tonight and you are a Christian. Your sin has been dealt with definitively and decisively, once and for all, by the King of Kings and by the Lord of Lords. You don't have to sweep it under a rug. You don't have to pretend that it never happened. Instead, you can be honest. You can be open as you rejoice in his forgiveness and his grace. You can savour the joy of being under his smile and look forward to the prospect of one day seeing his own face. And in the seasons when you may wonder, and we all wonder, there isn't a single Christian in this room, and I don't want to tar anyone in a bad way, but there isn't one Christian in this room who hasn't wondered at some point. I probably wonder, it seems, on a weekly basis. But in the seasons when we may wonder and find ourselves far from him, we too can say with the prodigal, through Christ, in Christ, "I will arise and I will go to my Father, the King." Martin Luther famously said, If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy. My friend, do you think that God is angry with you tonight? Are you going through some providence where you feel that He's just out to get you? Tonight, the gospel of the true and better David tells us that we have a God who rejoices over every returning prodigal. And He rejoices with the words, "Let's celebrate. This son of mine, this daughter of mine, was dead and is alive again. He was lost, she was lost, away in the far country. But they are found, and they're home." Friend, do you believe that He's angry with you tonight? If you are in Christ, you are under His smile. And if you are in Christ, you will one day see His face.